you'll ask any farmer, he'll probably agree that weeds are a pain. Just a flat pain in the neck. And you don't even have to be a farmer to believe that. If you have a little home somewhere and want to landscape it and keep it looking nice for your own enjoyment and for the neighbor's sake, you know as well that weeds are a pain. I can remember when we built our house just up the street a little bit from the church. We live on a rather steep embankment, about a 35-foot bank. We had to clean out weeds to plant plants and ground cover, and then we had to keep weeding it to help it grow, help the weed cover grow, or the ground cover grow. It was the weed cover that grew, though. One day I was trying to pull weeds, and I lost my footing and tumbled, actually somersaulted down that bank right out into the street. That wasn't any fun. My wife did the same thing a few years later, and she had scars on her hand to prove where she tumbled down the bank. Weeds, in a very literal sense, folks, are a pain. We can testify to that. They are a pain. Jesus told a story about weeds. And in the story, they're a pain. And he tells us what to do about these kinds of weeds that he's talking about. But in order to understand the story Jesus told us, we've got to understand the setting in which he told the story. And to understand that setting, you've got to go all the way back into the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, God predicted a kingdom. He said that he would send his Messiah, who would institute and establish on the earth a literal, physical, political kingdom. It would be a kingdom in which the Jewish nation would play a prominent role. And yet it would be a kingdom that would be worldwide in its scope, cover the whole earth. Sin would be destroyed. Every knee would bow to the submission of the Lord. The knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There would be no insubordination whatsoever in this kingdom. And in addition to that, and righteousness covering the earth, there would be peace. Eternal, universal peace. Sounds too good to be true. But that's what the Old Testament predicted. Beside all that, God revealed in several key passages in the Old Testament prophets that in this kingdom, the curse would be removed from the earth. Now you can go back in your mind to Genesis and remember what that curse involved. And so you know that when the curse is removed, that animals will be rendered harmless. That's exactly what it describes in Isaiah 35. You would likewise know that barren places would be made fruitful. That's exactly what the Old Testament describes will happen in this kingdom. And I would imagine, while it doesn't say clearly, that if that curse is removed, since the curse involved thorns and thistles that made the ground difficult to till, we would imagine that in that kingdom all weeds are going to be removed. That's the kingdom God predicted. And if the Bible makes any sense at all, has any continuity, I would imagine that when Jesus began his ministry to the Jewish people who had those Old Testament scriptures predicting that literal kingdom, when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that's the kingdom they thought he was talking about. And as a matter of fact, he was. But the scribes and the Pharisees didn't like what he was saying. They understood the idea of the kingdom. They had that down pat. They knew it exactly. But they didn't like this spiritual condition that he was attaching to their enjoyment of the kingdom. Repentance. They didn't like that. It was good news that the kingdom was about to be established, but bad news that they had to repent, they thought. They didn't think they needed any repentance. They were pretty good fellows. They didn't think they needed any changes in their lives. If repentance was the condition for enjoying the kingdom, they didn't want the kingdom he offered them. So they examined him, and they looked at the Old Testament through their own rose-colored glasses and put it next to their evaluation of the Lord Jesus and decided he wasn't their Messiah. They didn't want him to rule over them. His kingdom was not the kingdom predicted in the Old Testament, and they rejected him. This is all found in Matthew chapter 12, their rejection of the Lord Jesus. The people were saying, "Is not this the son of David?" They said, "No, he's not the son of David. But how about these miracles he's performing?" "He does them by the power of the devil, Beelzebub." So they explained away his miracles, which were the validation of his messiahship, by attributing them to Satan. and so rejected him as their Messiah and refused to believe in him. And that, Jesus said, was the unpardonable sin. A veil of darkness was brought over their hearts. Their minds were judicially blinded by God. From that point on, it was impossible for them to repent. They had made up their minds. That was, for them, the unpardonable sin. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to do something new. They had rejected his kingdom. What's going to happen? Well, it's going to be delayed. It will yet be established on the earth, as it was predicted in the Old Testament, but not then. There's going to be a period of time that has some characteristics that were not revealed in the Old Testament. God's still in control of everything. He's still the king. He's still ruling over his kingdom. But there's a mystery phase of this kingdom, a phase not predicted in the Old Testament. And these parables, seven stories Jesus told, reveal to us the character of this present age while the king is absent, seated at his Father's right hand, awaiting till the Father makes his enemies his footstool. And then he's going to come back and establish that kingdom. But what's it going to be like in the interim? Seven stories tell us. The first one is the story of the sower and the soil. You remember that? The sower sowed the seed, and it fell, and it was the word, and it fell upon four different kinds of hearts. Wayside hearers, stony ground hearers, thorny ground hearers, and good ground hearers. And we learn from that not everybody's going to receive the word. In the kingdom predicted in the Old Testament, everybody receives it. There's no outward rebellion against the Messiah. But in this age, some will not receive it. That's a mystery, you see, of God's kingdom. The second story is this story of the wheat and the weeds we're going to study this morning in a couple minutes. And it reveals that good and evil grow side by side in this age until the end of the age, when there'll be a great separation. The third story is about a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds known to man, that is planted, and then suddenly it grows very rapidly, almost abnormally. And that's what happened. Unlike that Old Testament kingdom that would come suddenly and powerfully, without resistance, this one's going to start very small, just a little group of men. But then later on in its history, it will begin to mushroom. And it will be a rather abnormal growth and not very stable. And that's what happened in the 4th century when Constantine accepted Christianity and declared the whole Roman Empire Christian. Just exactly what Jesus said would happen in these parables. The fourth one's about leaven, which reveals there'll be sin permeating this kingdom. And the fifth and the sixth are about a treasure in a field and a pearl of great price, which picture true believers, that God pays a great price to redeem for himself because he looks upon them with such value. And the final one is about a dragnet with a lot of fish in that lie there together until the end of the age, when they are separated, the good fish from the bad fish. Good and evil exist together until the separation at the end of the age. Now that brings us back to parable number two, the one we want to talk about today. The parable of the wheat and the weeds. We've seen the setting. Now look at the sowing of the seed. A story begins in Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then went his way. Now that doesn't sound like a very kind thing to do, but this wasn't a very kind enemy. I mean, he was, in all senses of the term, an enemy. He was a nasty fellow. So he sows weed seeds in this man's wheat field. The weeds are called tares in the King James. Probably refers to a weed known as darnel. Looked very much like wheat. Could hardly tell the difference till it was a mature plant. Except if you ate the darnel rather than the wheat, it was bitter to the taste and it made you dizzy and sick. And actually, things like this were done in that day. People would do a nasty thing like this. Sow weed seeds, darnel, in a man's wheat field. It actually had happened. Now, I would imagine the purpose of this counter-sowing is because the enemy wants to destroy the crop. He wants the man to say, the crop's no good, I'm not even going to use my field. He wants to take the field for his own uses. The enemy does. Wants to get it for himself. So what are they going to do? The servant's going to go out and pull all the weeds up. And the owner of the field says, no, you can't do that. The plants are too tender. The roots are tangled together. Verse 29, you'll gather up the weed and destroy the wheat along with the tares. So don't do that. Let them remain. It's hard to distinguish the two, and you might damage the tender plants. So let them be. Let both grow together, verse 30, until the harvest, and then we'll take care of separating the darnel from the wheat. Well, that's the story, and I'm sure glad the disciples were a little dense, because I'm a little dense too. And if they hadn't come to the Lord Jesus a little while later in the house, after the multitudes had gone away, and asked Jesus to explain to them this story, I probably would never have been able to preach this to you this morning, because I wouldn't have the faintest idea what this was all about. But that's what they did. They didn't understand it, and they asked the Lord Jesus to explain it, and so he does. It's over in verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house. The disciples came and said, "Explain unto us the parable of the tares in the field." We don't understand what that story is all about. What does it mean? So Jesus explains it. He identifies all the elements in the story for us. He said, verse 37, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." The farmer is Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. That's a term that Jesus used for himself. It was his favorite title. It was a title applied to the Messiah back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. He was the Messiah, so he used the term. The sower is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Not the church, but the world. And that's important to remember, because we've got good and evil side by side. And some people have said this parable means we shouldn't have church discipline. People believe wrong things or act in a way that brings reproach in the name of Christ. We just don't do anything about it. But the New Testament teaches church discipline. And this does not contradict that. The field is not the church. The field is the world. Keep that in the back of your mind as we go along. And he answered and said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed," verse 38, "are the children of the kingdom." Now that's different. In the first story, the good seed was the word of God. Symbols are not always the same in parables. We have to look at the parable itself and study it in its context and see what these symbols mean. Here it's not the word, it is the children of the kingdom. I would assume that means true believers in the Lord Jesus. There are true believers in this kingdom, and there are false believers in this kingdom. There are children of the kingdom in this kingdom, and there are tares, who are children of the wicked one in this kingdom. The wicked one is obviously Satan. It says in the next verse, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, so I would imagine he's the one we're talking about. That wasn't true in the Old Testament kingdom. That is, that which was predicted in the Old Testament. When it comes, there won't be any children of the devil around to subvert true believers or to mislead and misguide people who are searching for truth. No, no. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Even if there is inward rebellion, there will be no outward rejection of Jesus Christ when that kingdom is established at a future day. But in this kingdom there are tares, children of the wicked one, growing right alongside the wheat, children of the kingdom. You see, everybody in this kingdom isn't of this kingdom. Not everyone in God's world belongs to God, the owner of the world. It says there, right in that story, in Jesus' interpretation of the story. There are two categories of people in God's world. Only two. You may be able to break down these two into other categories, but basically there are two major categories. There are children of the kingdom and children of the wicked one. Everybody in the world is in one of those two categories. And I would imagine in a congregation this size, there are people in each of those categories right here sitting in these seats in Emmanuel Faith Community Church right now. There are some children of the kingdom, lots of them I hope, I trust, I think. There are also probably some children of the wicked one. Now, that doesn't sound very flattering, and I really even hesitate to say that. But that's what the Word of God teaches. Because scattered all around the children of the kingdom, planted in among the wheat, there are children of the wicked one. It says so, right there in Jesus' story. Now keep in mind, please, that the field is the world. The scene for this whole drama, this drama of the kingdom in its mystery phase, the scene is the earth. And that, friend, belongs to God. He owns it. Maybe you thought you owned a little piece of it, but you're just a steward of that little piece you think you own. It all belongs to God. It's His world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the world is His, and they that dwell therein are His. He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, says in Psalm 24. This world belongs to God. But Satan was cast out from heaven when he sinned to the earth, and he has made this his domain. He claims it for himself. And this drama of the kingdom is taking place on the earth. That's where God must ultimately demonstrate his sovereign rule, because that's the domain that Satan claims for himself. He's a usurper. He doesn't belong here. He's a squatter. A squatter is somebody who sits on someone else's land and uses it for his own advantage, and that's what Satan's doing. And the way he's doing it is by planting his weed seeds all over God's world. Planting these tares. He's got a little thing of his own going here in God's kingdom. A little kingdom program of his own. Different from God's, and yet looking as much like God's as he can make it look. Oh, he uses open rebellion and sin. That's one way he comes at it. He tries to get a hold of men's hearts and lead them into all sorts of iniquity. He promotes godlessness and immorality of every kind. He promotes pornography and homosexuality and extramarital and premarital sex and all that kind of thing. He does that. He tries to break down the family. He tries to confuse God-ordained roles between husbands and wives. He tries to belittle the value of human life, which was created in the image of God. He does all that. Brazenly opposes God. But on the other side, you see, Satan burns the candle at both ends. On the other side, he has this little kingdom program going that is as much like God's program as he can make it look. That's why he plants the darnel that looks like the wheat, you see. He wants it to be an imitation. Satan's program is a program of infiltration and imitation. He's trying to take over God's world by infiltrating his people all over, planting them everywhere around God's world. There are many passages of Scripture that teach us this very same thing. If you'd like to hold your place in Matthew 13. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for instance. Second Corinthians 11, verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." You see, Satan has people who are his apostles who actually say they believe in Jesus Christ and are apostles of Jesus Christ. All over the world, Satan plants people who say they believe in Jesus but really belong to Satan. That's what the Bible teaches. That's hard to hear, but that's what it says. And that's no marvel, verse 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great things if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. A false program, religious in nature. People proclaiming a gospel, but it's another gospel. You see that back in verse 4? People are preaching another spirit, another gospel, and another Jesus. Not the same ones Paul preached. Oh, they think they're the same, or they say they're the same, but they're really different. This isn't the Jesus who's God's eternal Son, God in flesh, who came to earth to pay for the sins of man. He's some other Jesus. And the good news is some other news. It isn't really good news at all. That Christ died for our sins. It's do the best you can. Try. Work hard. Maybe God will receive you if you work hard enough. It's some other news that isn't so good. It's a different message. It's religious, but it loses the kernel of truth that's necessary for our eternal salvation. The heart of the gospel, which is according to 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. That's the good news. There are people who claim to belong to Christ who don't preach that good news. And the New Testament is filled with predictions about them. What they're like, what they do. It says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. It says their major end is covetousness. They're in it for the money they can get out of it. They can mislead even some of God's children, those tender plants, if they're not careful and watchful. They creep in unawares. Sometimes they even get in an assembly of believers. These emissaries of Satan, whom he's planting in various places in his world. They claim to be Christian, but as John says, they are not of us. They're in God's kingdom during this mystery phase, but they are not of God's kingdom. They are not children of the kingdom. It's a little counterfeit religious program God or Satan has going on the side, you see. And we see it proliferating everywhere we turn. False religion multiplying. As I read what they say, and I read some of it every once in a while, people give me clippings that they see in newspapers, advertising, articles, and so on. I read this. Sometimes people give me books and ask me to evaluate them. I don't have time to read everything people give me, really, but what I do read convinces me that these are religions of the soul. You know, you got to learn how to think right, properly. Sometimes they are religions of the mind in the sense that they say the mind is what man is, and it's the body, the embodiment of divine light, and all that kind of thing, you know. Different ways of coming at it, but it's a religion of the mind. Or of the emotions. It's designed to get people emotionally charged up, but it doesn't have that kernel of truth in it, you see. Or of the will. That's what the soul is. Mind, emotions, and will. Give it all you got, grit your teeth, do your best, you know. They're religions of the soul. But they don't tell people that their spirits are dead toward God and can only be made alive toward God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They aren't telling people they need to be born again. Religions of the soul that never touch the spirit. That's Satan's false religion. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about all this iniquity around us and all this false doctrine and all these erroneous teachings and all these false religions and isms and cults that are proliferating to such a great degree in our day? What are we going to do? Some people say we can change the world. We can go out there and we can stamp out sin. We can make sinners stop sinning. And false teachers stop believing false doctrines. We can't do that, though. And that's one of the implications of this parable. Jesus doesn't comment on verses 28 to 30 when he explains the parable. But you can't get away from that. Remember when the servant said, "Shall we go and gather up the weeds?" And the master said, verse 29, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." Now, when Jesus explained the story, he didn't explain that part of it. But it is significant. Jesus' point was that there's going to be a separation at the end, but there can't be a separation at the end unless you let the two grow together through the course of the age, you see. And most Bible expositors are convinced that that part of the story is significant. You must remove false doctrine from the church. And people whose lives are an open reproach on the name of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ is exhorted to discipline them. You can keep the church pure to a degree. Can't really, totally, because you don't know men's hearts, but at least you can make an effort with the wisdom God gives. You can do that, but you can't cleanse the world from sin and sinners. That's impossible. There's no way you and I can make sinners stop sinning. Only God can do that. When He regenerates them by faith in Jesus Christ, then they'll have the power to stop sinning. But you and I can't accomplish that. All we can do is introduce them to Jesus. We can't make false teachers stop teaching false doctrine. We can't do that. The only way we could do it would be maybe cut off their heads. And God says, don't do that. Let them grow. Just leave them alone. Oh, I know some people through the history of the church have thought you could do that. They thought you could stamp out sin and sinners by cutting off their heads. That's what the Crusades was all about. Jesus said, leave them alone. Leave them alone. There's some reasons why I said that, I'm sure. For one thing, it's sometimes difficult to distinguish the true plants from the weeds, especially when they're young and tender. You can't always tell the difference. Only God knows the heart. We don't know whether these are true unbelievers or whether they are true Christians who have been misled in some area of doctrine, who need to be enlightened, but you can't tell whether they're true. You know, we don't want to go around killing unbelievers, folks. A rather dangerous thing to do. Not only will the government get on your back, but God says don't do it. Even though some in the history of the church have thought they could. There are some other reasons, too. You may harm the tender plants if you try pulling out the weeds. The roots are all entwined together, and some young Christians could be irreparably damaged by that kind of operation. There's another reason, too. In the story, that is, in the world of agriculture, you can't turn weeds into wheat. That's impossible. Modern scientists haven't learned how to do that yet. But in real life, it can happen. Weeds can be transformed into wheat. Children of the wicked one can become children of the kingdom. Give them some time. Tell them about Jesus. Maybe they'll be born into God's kingdom. Don't go around trying to root out all the imitations. You tell them about Jesus. Let the Spirit of God work in their heart to transform them into children of God. And if they're irreparably children of the wicked one, I mean, they've made up their minds, their true character will ultimately be revealed, and God will take care of them in His time. That's not for us to do. All right? I point this out because I think we're moving into a day when some evangelical Christians kind of have the idea that we can go out there through various means, we can change the world by through politics and through some other things, we can get rid of sin and sinners. Friends, that is impossible. What God has called on us to do is to tell them about Jesus Christ. Then the Spirit of God can convict of sin, regenerate them, and then they become children of the kingdom. And that's the only way, the only part we can have in really changing the world when you get right down to it. That's the part Jesus told us to have. We don't go around pulling out the weeds. We go around telling them about Jesus. And that's our first priority as a church of Jesus Christ and as Christians. Or you can stand up and be counted. You can write your legislator if you choose. That'd be a good thing to do. You can do what good citizens can do to stem the tide of iniquity. But in the final analysis, our number one priority as believers is to introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what God has called on us to do. First and foremost. Not weed pulling, but transforming weeds into wheats by the power of God's Spirit. But then we get to the point of the parable, the real point. And that is that the two grow together until a separation at the end of the age. You see it in verse 40? As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire in the story, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them who do iniquity. So the last thing we read about is a decisive separation at the end of the age. God's going to do it through his angels. He's going to weed out all those that are not true wheat. God plants his wheat in various parts of the world. He asks them to do what he wants them to do, to grow strong, to bring forth fruit, which contains another seed that is then planted and reproduces itself. See, grow strong, that's what we need to do. As God's seed, grow strong and bring forth fruit. And that fruit can then be multiplied and others come to know the Lord Jesus. But those who don't receive him are going to be ultimately weeded out. It isn't the believers that are weeded out when Jesus returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. It's the unbelievers that are weeded out, you see. He's going to take out of his kingdom all things that offend, verse 41, and them that do iniquity. At the rapture, true believers are going to be caught up to the Lord, to be with the Lord during the great tribulation. Then they're going to return to the earth with Christ to establish his kingdom, and there will be some believers remaining on the earth in their physical bodies at that time. There'll be lots of unbelievers too, and they will be weeded out. That's what Matthew 24 and 25 is all about. Turn over there a moment, please. Because this is so misunderstood. In verse 29, we begin to see the chronology of the passage. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. This happens after the tribulation. Got that? Verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. After the tribulation, Jesus is coming to the earth. His angels will be there to have a part in it. Verse 31. See that? And then there's going to be a separation. Look down at verse 40. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Taken where? To heaven? No, no. This has nothing to do with the rapture of the church here. This is after the tribulation. Look at the story of Noah that goes right before that, and you'll see. Look at verse 39. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Where were they taken? They were taken in judgment. Those who offend and commit iniquity are weeded out of God's kingdom. They are taken in judgment. Then then those who remain will enter into Christ's kingdom. See, this is the same story that we're just seeing here, back in Matthew 13. And the same thing again is taught in chapter 25. When Jesus comes again, verse 31, see Matthew 25, 31, and his holy angels with him, same scene, after the tribulation. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them. Separation when Jesus comes. As a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. Puts the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. To the goats he says, down in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They're weeded out, you see, and cast ultimately into hell, the goats. Now, if you love goats or raise goats, please don't be upset with the Lord Jesus. He wasn't prejudiced against goats, but it's just that shepherds valued their sheep a little more highly, I guess. And we do the same thing today. I never heard anybody call the sheep in a derogatory way, but I have heard people call the goat in a derogatory way. In fact, I read that in a paper about a local sports team just recently about some goats on that team. I don't know how goats play baseball, but people are called goats in a derogatory sense. We do the same thing today. Don't pick on Jesus. And then there's something about a goat that gets our goat, and we use it in a derogatory sense. All right? And the goats are going to be weeded out of the kingdom. And then those who remain, verse 34, see verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now that all the goats are gone, the sheep enter the kingdom. That kingdom that was planned for them even before the foundation of the world. There's going to be a separation at the end of the age. And the children of the wicked one are going to be weeded out. All the weeds are going to be taken out of God's field. And all the remains will be believers, children of the kingdom. And then, go back to Matthew 13, verse 43, where we read, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous. Who are they? Well, they're the children of the kingdom. They aren't people who tried their hardest to do what God wanted them to do. They're people who admitted their own sinfulness and that they couldn't obey God fully in their own strength. They acknowledged that they were sinners. They put their trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the one who died in their place and paid for their sins. And God received them and forgave them and declared them to be righteous. They were acquitted of all their guilt. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And they're going to go on reflecting the glory and radiance of the Lord Jesus, undiminished and unhindered by sin and darkness of any kind. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Will you be among them? Will you be one of those who shines as the sun in the kingdom of his Father?
Jesus gave us the conclusion to this parable himself. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now we all have ears. Don't know that anybody in this room this morning doesn't have ears. We've probably all listened at least to some part of this message. I suspect that not everybody has listened to every part if this is a normal congregation. The question is, have we heard? Have we really heard? Because when you hear something, then you understand it and act in the light of it. To hear what Jesus has had to say this morning in this story is to do something about it. To understand that there is in God's world both children of the wicked one and children of the kingdom means we have to come to a decision. Which are we? We don't know. I can't tell you. God knows your heart. But I suspect you know whether you're one of those that's just religious, going through the forms, doing his best, never really having acknowledged his sin, his utter unworthiness and unacceptability to God, and put his total trust in what Jesus did on that cross when he died in our place. You're not sure you've ever really done that. You're not sure you've been born again by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Are you a child of the kingdom, or are you one of those who just is part of Satan's counterfeit religious program? Why not make your decision today? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Christian, Jesus took this idea of shining forth as the sun in his kingdom from a passage back in Daniel 12. Let me read it to you. It says, "And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And they that..." Now listen. "They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever." The righteous are people who have been declared righteous by God, having acknowledged their sin and trusted Jesus Christ. But they are people whose lives are characterized by turning others to righteousness. How do they do that? By forcing them to accept the message or die? No, you can't do that. Only God has any authority and power over man's soul. All we can do is share with them the message. Tell other people about Jesus. Our job is not to uproot imitations. It isn't to pull weeds in God's kingdom. It's to share Jesus Christ with a lost world. Are you turning many to righteousness by telling them the good news that Jesus saves? That he can deliver from the guilt and condemnation and bondage and penalty of sin? Are you being used of God to turn others to righteousness? That's our first priority as believers. It is to be used of God to share Jesus Christ with the world around us. We need to get on with the task God has given us to do. There are many other things that can occupy our time, many of them very profitable. And certainly God wants us to be involved in many profitable things. But the first thing on our priority list is telling people about Jesus. May God help us to get on with the task. Let's bow together before him. With heads bowed and eyes closed, may I say a word both to those of you who may not ever have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then to those of you who have. To those who are unsure, why go on in a state of uncertainty? Is there any good reason why you should not put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? May I invite you to do that now? Settle it in prayer, in the quietness of your own heart and mind. Talk to God. The issues are these. Acknowledge to him that you're a sinner. That's a prerequisite. To be a sinner means we have nothing profitable to offer God. Nothing that can possibly earn God's eternal favor. Admit that. It's true. Why not admit it? That's why God sent his son Jesus to the cross. To do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Provide for us salvation from sin and everlasting life. Tell God you believe that. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died on the cross for me. Now put your trust personally in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Lord, I'm trusting you now. Come into my heart and life and save me from sin. And Christian, are you willing to commit yourself to getting on with the job that needs to be done? Right up there at the top of the list, telling people about Jesus. Oh, I don't mean forcing the gospel down their throats. I mean just living the life before them and sharing in gracious, loving words what Jesus means to you and introducing them to Him. Can we, in a moment of consecration to God, move that up on our priority list this morning? Father, we pray that we will respond to the challenge of your word and not try to be pulling weeds, but rather be introducing people to the Savior. Father, we ask you that our own lives may be strong and pure, that we may grow straight and tall and bear much fruit as your children. For Jesus' sake, amen.